Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Ben Brooks. I'm from Hillcrest Bible Church across town visiting today. I've met a bunch of you. I think I can say I've met most of you, but for all those I haven't, I want to let you know I am really delighted to be here with you today. I love Trinity Bible Church a lot. I love you folks a lot, and I really admire this church's ministry. And so it's a pleasure to be here, especially on Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. Today I'd like to open our Bibles to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3. You know, if you're the pastor of a church and you preach through books of the Bible, then you always know what's coming next and you never have to wonder what you're going to preach on. But as a guest preacher, you have the entire Bible to choose from and you really have no idea what is going to be the most helpful thing for the people you're addressing because you don't even know half of them. And so I wondered, what text should I choose to preach at Trinity on the 20th of June? And finally, I just gave up trying to figure out what would be good for you all to hear, and I decided I will preach a sermon that I would like to hear. But I think when I tell you why I would like to hear this sermon, I think most of you will identify. It's because our salvation from sin is a story about our total helplessness, and God's total sufficiency to save us. This is why it's only by God's grace in Christ, not by any merit of ours. This is why it's for those who only trust in Christ and don't trust in anything of their own. We say grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I know all these things. This is the gospel that I have believed. This is the gospel that has saved me. But every day and every hour, I find myself drifting just a little bit further away from this way of thinking, from thinking in these terms of God's ability, my inability, and drifting into a mindset of suspecting that I need to achieve something, or I need to perform in a certain way, or I need to live my life a certain way in order to make sure that I remain in the favor of God. That's never a solid formed idea in my mind. That's never a doctrine that I assent to. But there is some sort of a sense in the back of my head. It comes seeping in a little more all the time. It's almost as though my mind were a boat with 1,000 tiny holes in the bottom of the boat. And water is always coming in. It's always taking on water slowly but surely. And the more it seeps in, the less I am able to rest in the confidence that Christ has saved me, that Christ has done it all for me, and that my eternal future is sure. The more it seeps in, the more joy departs, the more anxiety arrives to replace the joy, the more my preoccupation with my obedience or with my efforts or with my achievements crowds out and takes up all the room and leaves no room for me to care about other people and show the love of Christ. It's a miserable way to live, and the only defense is to be always, always bailing out the water by taking another look and then another look and then another look at the grace of God in his Son crucified and raised for the forgiveness of my sins forever. That's the only defense. And after I've been taking on water for 6 straight days, it is a blessed comfort to come here to church and hear a sermon to clear out all the water, to make me empty and free for the grace of God again, free to enjoy what Christ has done and rest in Christ. A sermon about grace that doesn't need my help, doesn't need me to add anything, doesn't need me to perform, because Christ has performed it all. So for that, I want to look at Titus 3, verses 1 through 8. And first, I need to ask for the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. God, our Father, I thank you that you have loved us from before the beginning, loved us with agape love, that you have appointed a savior for us, your own son, that God would become man, that God would take flesh to himself in order to be able to suffer in our place as our substitute and rise and guarantee us newness of life with you forever. I pray that you would lift up Christ today, that everyone in this room, including me, would know Christ better by the end of this sermon and rest more in Christ our Lord. In his name I pray. Amen. As chapter 3 of the book of Titus opens, we find Paul instructing Titus how the Christians that Titus is pastoring on the island of Crete need to interact with all their pagan neighbors. They live in a predominantly pagan society, and they need to shine as lights there. It's actually part of the evangelistic strategy. Evangelism on the island of Crete depends on how you treat the people who don't know Christ. It depends on Christians looking like Christ, looking like the gospel is powerful and has transformed them. And so if they're going to shine as lights in the world and show how beautiful the gospel is and how true the gospel is, then they need, verses 1 and 2, Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Yeah, that's every consideration for all these people around you. Well, Paul, that's very high-minded of you. That's great. But have you actually met the people we live with? Have you met the people that you think we should be peaceable toward? Have you heard anything about our governing authorities, our corrupt, despotic, unrighteous authorities who hate God? Have you tried living a lifestyle of good deeds in a society like ours, where goodness and honesty and virtue actually just make you a target for exploitation? Have you tried that, Paul? Do you know what you're saying? And I think we all can sympathize with the Christians on Crete when they hear instructions like this. This is very noble, but what does this have to do with the people with whom we actually live? But Paul says, no, Christians, you absolutely must not repay them in kind. You must not regard them as enemies. And in fact, you don't even get to withdraw from them and write them off and avoid them. For, the word is for, because, verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Paul says, don't you remember, you were what they are. Everything you dislike about them, everything about them that makes your life difficult, is what you were too. These traits of lost sinners in verse 3, there are 8 of them, 8 traits of lost sinners, and they can be taken as 4 pairs. The first pair, in your relationship to God, you were foolish and disobedient. Foolish thoughts, disobedient deeds. That is to say, you were rebellious inwardly, you were rebellious outwardly. Everything about you was at war with God. The second pair, in relation to sin, you were deceived, you were enslaved. This is another inward-outward pair, another thoughts and deeds pair. You like to think of yourself as independent from God, but in fact, you were very much under the control of outside influences. You were deceived, you were enslaved, you were taken captive by Satan to do his will. You were powerless. The third pair, your entire life, whether you realized it or not, was driven by your malice and your envy. That is to say, malice, your wishing harm toward the people around you. And envy, that when you saw those people enjoying things you thought you were entitled to, it grieved you. The good of other people grieved you. And now if you're thinking, wow, Paul is talking about really terrible people. I don't know if I've ever actually met people like this. Certainly not me. I've got some rough edges, but I'm not, wow, this is desperately corrupt. Well, the Bible says, yes, actually it's you. God is talking to you. This includes absolutely everyone, even the Apostle Paul. See how he writes, we were all these horrible things that hate God and that God hates. This includes everyone. You are these things. You are Titus 3:3. And finally, the fourth pair of traits takes it to a new low. The fourth pair of traits is the relational ruin where all these other things inevitably lead. Hateful, that is hateable, despicable. You were despicable, and you were hating one another. You might suppose that sinners in rebellion against God would have some shared values, or that they would find some kind of camaraderie in their struggle against God together. But actually, the fact of the matter, the Bible says and history proves, is that when you collect a whole lot of selfish sinners together on one planet and you force them to try to coexist together, what you get is a hateful, hideous, grotesque, festering sore on God's good creation. There's nothing good about it. There are no redeeming qualities. And God looks down at this revolting, poisonous heap of hatred, violence, pride, And you know what? There's really only one thing that God can do with such loathsome little vermin who are infesting his good world. And so Paul continues, verse 4, Titus 3, verse 4, "And when the amazing patience of God was spent, and his righteous anger and terrifying justice appeared, then, oh, wait a minute, there's been a mistake. This Bible says, this can't be, this Bible says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us." That's impossible. That doesn't make any sense. No one has ever heard of a kindness or a love or a compassion like this. But Paul wants to tell you about the God who is generous, is compassionate, the God who saves those who wish they could kill him if only he would come down here incarnate so they could reach him, the God who pities the worthless who have absolutely nothing to offer in return, the God who loves the unlovable, the God who gives to those who can give nothing back to him. And by the way, I got to ask, how rarely does this shock you anymore? How little does this startle you to read verse 3 and then immediately verses 4 and 5? He saved us. He saved us in kindness. He saved us in love. How little does that startle you? And so Paul says, you Christians on Crete, you need to know what this God has done for you. That's the only way you're ever going to be able to do good to the people around you, like verses 1 and 2 command. That's the only way you're ever going to shine as lights in a dark world and bring other people to know Christ. And you Christians in Portland, well, today in Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, I want us all to look for three characteristics of God's saving work that are going to motivate you to live the impossible Christian life. We're looking for three characteristics of God's saving work that will motivate you to live the impossible Christian life. The first characteristic of God's saving work that you need to know is that his decision to save us arises out of a mercy you can't deserve. The first point is a mercy you cannot deserve. Because it says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Now this he saved us, this actually comes after according to his mercy in the Greek. I'm sorry, I'm waving from left to right like I'm reading it. I need to wave from right to left because you're all reading it. The he saved us comes way down here at the end after the according to his mercy. English translators have moved it forward to make it clearer in English, but originally it's, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Paul has gathered it all up. He's taken it all up in one bunch, and he's moved it way to the front, ahead of the main clause, he saved us, just to emphasize as strongly as possible the motive behind God's decision to save. Paul emphasizes the motive. Why? Why do you think that God should have taken the trouble to save us? Well, the first term is kindness. This term kindness could also be translated as goodness or generosity or uprightness. The second term is love for mankind, and it's actually all just one word in Greek. It's philanthropia, which you'll recognize our word philanthropy, literally love toward mankind. God has a sort of general benevolence for mankind, which is especially expressed in pity toward people in distress, because it's really, if you try to define what it is to be human, one of the chief characteristics of you and me and everyone you know is weakness. We are in distress all the time, and God has philanthropy. God has pity for people in distress. Greek literature outside the Bible actually uses these two words together very frequently. Kindness, love for mankind, uses them together to describe gods and human rulers. Gods and human rulers are those who have power to help miserable people, power to help weak people who can't help themselves out of their distress. Gods and kings both need to be marked by kindness and love, or by generosity and goodwill toward their subjects and to help them in their distress. Because mortals are frail, life is hard, and when your crops don't grow or there's a plague, then you go to your neighborhood god and you complain about your helplessness, and hopefully this god pities you and this god shows you kindness and philanthropy. These are the words that Paul is using. He's appropriating them. They'd be very familiar to the Greeks on the island of Crete. And so Paul can turn them around and apply them to the true God, the God who's really there and who really helps people in distress. So when the kindness and philanthropy of the real God, the living God, when these appeared, when was that? Well, it's, we tend to read our Bibles personally and make it all about my one-on-one walk with Jesus. And so you would read this and you'd say, oh, it's talking about when I met Christ. This is when I accepted Christ and he became my Savior and he saved me. And actually, it's not that. It's not about individual Christians. This word appear, the kindness of God appeared. This translates a Greek word. It's not used a lot in the New Testament, but when it is used, it's almost always either of the two advents of Christ. First coming, second coming, it's one of those two. It's a historical event. It happened once. And so Titus 3:4 is talking about one event, Christ's first coming. The kindness and philanthropy of God appeared when God's Son hung on a cross and laid down his life as a ransom for God's enemies. God's Son hung on a cross for foolish, disobedient, malicious, envious, hateful, for you. He did it for you, the righteous dying in the place of the unrighteous. This is when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. And this is a kindness and a love that absolutely break the mold. Paul is using Greek words that the Greeks would have been familiar with, but he's using them in a way they've never, ever been used before. Because imaginary gods like Zeus or Hera or Apollo, imaginary gods or puny little emperors like Nero, these are supposed to give good harvests and give more children and give military protection. They have gifts that they give, but the true God gives himself. The Father gives the Son to save sinners, to save them eternally. And imaginary gods give their gifts to people who offer them enough sacrifices and to people who loyally observe rituals for years and years and build up a sort of credit with this God. Then the gods reward them. But this God, God our Savior, gives his Son to despicable people, to wretches who hate him and despise God. Compared to the kindness of God our Savior, nothing else is ever worthy to be called kindness. Nothing else deserves the name, because Christ on the cross is the kindness of God our Savior. Consider for whom it was that Christ died. What kind of people did God give his Son to save? Christ died for loathsome people, disgusting, nothing good about them, nothing attractive, wretched people, described here in verse 3, Titus 3:3. Go home and read it again. It's talking about you. People in whom there's nothing that God could want, nothing that would stir God to act and come and get you. And Romans 3 makes it clear that this is not some people, and it's not even most people, it's all the people. I'm going to turn to Romans 3, and I want you to listen to what God sees in everyone who has ever lived except Jesus Christ the righteous. I want you to listen to what God saw in you when he was choosing to give his Son to save you. Romans 3 verses 10 through 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. That's horrifying. That's disgusting. That's where things rot. With their tongues, they keep deceiving, hating the people around them. The poison of asps is under their lips. They are deadly to be around. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Destruction and misery for themselves. Destruction and misery for the people who come into contact with them. And the path of peace they have not known, not ever. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before your eyes until God comes and gets you. We were corrupt through and through. Nothing about us was unstained by our sin. And when the crowd on Good Friday shouted, "Crucify Jesus, crucify God who's standing in our midst. We don't want him for our king. We won't have him." Well, they were speaking on your behalf. You'd have said the same thing if you were there. Jesus did not die for people who were kind of sympathetic or basically more good than bad. And Jesus didn't die for people who had some so-called redeeming qualities. And Jesus didn't die for people who were well-disposed to place their faith in him. So he knew, well, if I save that one. If I die for that one will choose me. Jesus didn't die for any of those people because there are no such people. Those people don't exist. According to Scripture, there are only two types of people. There are the people described in Romans 3, and there's Jesus Christ. Only two types of people. God's kindness and philanthropy appeared to a world of really hopelessly twisted, loathsome, vile, God-hating criminals who have nothing, you know, nothing attractive, nothing sympathetic, nothing useful about us, whose hearts are cursing every moment the God who is giving us breath every moment. No gratitude, no appreciation. And if you think that that's not true of you and everyone you love and your father who's here today on Father's Day and everyone who matters to you, everyone you've ever met, if you think that's not true of every last one of us, that's only because most of us have developed very high skills at concealing our thoughts, concealing what goes on inside so that other people won't know what we really are. But the problem is God sees, doesn't he? God sees. God sees, and the sight that he sees is so horrifying and so loathsome to the Holy One. God sees, and what can he do with putrid, toxic filth except throw it in the incinerator? It was when God's generosity or kindness or compassion and God's philanthropy, God's benevolence, God's pity appeared to a world like this that he saved us. It was out of this seething cauldron of filth and venom and sin bubbling all the time that he reached in and he plucked certain sinners chosen for mercy, sinners chosen for forgiveness, sinners chosen for love, sinners chosen for life. He plucked you out if you are in Christ. He did not choose these sinners when God looked forward through time, looked down the corridors of time to see who would believe if they only had a chance, see who would have enough faith. God didn't do that. God never, ever went searching through the timeline of history to find the right people to save. If he'd done that, there would have been zero people. God did not look for people with faith because you were dead. Ephesians 2:1 says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, dead toward God, unable to trust him, unable to delight in him, and unable to choose him. And so when God chose to save people, when he made that choice before the beginning of time, he was not looking for people who would have faith. He was looking for people to whom he would give faith. God chose people to whom he would give faith by the new birth, the Holy Spirit imparting spiritual life and faith. And that means that if you or I or anyone else has placed your faith in Jesus, and if you've had every last one of your sins forgiven forever, then thank God for that faith. You need to thank God for it because it comes from him. It didn't come from you. In yourself, as you are apart from God, as you are naturally, you are no different. You are no different from the people you live with, the people around you, the people who hate God and hate you for loving God. The only difference is what God has done for you, what God has done in you. And then look at the first half of verse 5. Verse 4 was so important that Paul just says it over again in the first half of verse 5. He uses different words. He says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us. If you've read verse 3 about how wretched you were, and then you've gone on and you've read verse 4, if you've read verse 4 about the undeserved goodness that God has extended to you in Christ, then you should have put the pieces together by now. You should have figured out there's absolutely nothing righteous, nothing worthy about you, nothing you have or are or do or ever will. There's nothing about you to commend you to God. You need kindness. That's why it's called kindness in verse 4. It's not fairness, it's kindness. But just in case you missed it, just in case you haven't put the pieces together yet, Paul spells it out for you. He moves it to the bottom shelf where you can reach it. He says, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, according to his kindness to helpless people in distress. This means that deeds we do in righteousness don't help us. And the reason that deeds we do in righteousness don't help us and can never be the basis of our relationship to God is simply that we don't do deeds in righteousness. You never ever did a deed in righteousness when you were a sinner in rebellion against God. And there's a secret. It's actually not a secret. Christians are supposed to know this, but it turns out not to be common knowledge after all. The truth is that even after your conversion, even after God has saved you in Christ, forgiven your sins, renovated you by his Holy Spirit, you've still never done a purely righteous deed in your entire life. You've never, ever loved the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You've done good deeds that have come from the impulse of God's Spirit in you, but they've never made it all the way out of you without being tainted by remaining sin. And so even as a Christian, you have no perfectly good deeds to offer to God. And that's why before Christ or after Christ, as in Christ, in salvation, you are not capable of deeds good enough for God. You are not capable of purely righteous deeds. And so deeds we have done in righteousness, verse 5, deeds we have done in righteousness do not come into the picture at all, ever. When we consider what makes us acceptable to God and what enables us to escape hell and enter heaven, it's nothing we've done. If we want to escape hell, enter heaven, and dwell with God forever, well, for that, there is only mercy. There's only mercy to count on. According to his mercy, he saved us. He saved us completely. He didn't help us. He saved us. He didn't wipe away all our sins before Christ and then give us a fresh new start so we could try again. He just saved us entirely, all the way, causing us to trade places with Christ in judgment. You've traded places with Christ in judgment if you've trusted in Christ. Christ was punished for our sins. We are welcomed by God on account of Christ's righteousness, and that's all we need. There's nothing else for you to add. There's nothing else that you have to do to make it better or to make it continue. Unless if you are here today and you have not asked Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to cover you in God's judgment, to cover you when you stand before God for judgment and protect you from the wrath of God. If you have not trusted him to do this for you, and if you imagine that you are going to face God after this life for the judgment that determines where you will be forever, eternally, and there's anything that you have done, there's anything that you have been, there's anything about you that's going to cause God to accept you and declare you righteous, if that's what you're thinking, you are absolutely mistaken. You're absolutely mistaken, and you're absolutely defenseless against a very well-deserved judgment and against a punishment that never ends. So repent, repent. If you have not confessed Christ to be your Savior and trusted him to be all you have before God with nothing that you add, then repent of your high view of yourself, because you are pretending that you have something worthy in you when God says that Titus 3:3 is what you really are. And repent of your low view of God. You think too lowly of him when you presume that the Holy One, the Holy, Holy, Holy One, could ever possibly accept your fake good deeds that you've done in pride and hypocrisy with no love for him. Your only hope is if you belong to Christ, so that he serves the sentence for your sins and you are approved because of his righteousness. God has approved his Son, Jesus Christ, and if you have Christ and Christ has you, that's how you are safe forever. Romans 5:1 says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, no other way. And so in Christ, the kindness of God, Christ on the cross, the kindness of God appearing, this is where God extends a mercy that you can't deserve, a mercy you can't deserve. And the second point, the second thing that you really need to know is a transformation you can't resist. Verses 5 and 6, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now in these verses, it's not obvious how to divide that string of phrases, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's not obvious in Greek any more than in English. It could be one concept. It could be a washing of both regeneration and renewal, and this washing is by the Holy Spirit. Or it could be two concepts. It could be a washing of regeneration on the one hand, and then on the other hand, a renewing by the Holy Spirit. Commentators differ over the grammar, but it makes no difference in the doctrine. The doctrine is, either way, this is something that the Holy Spirit did to you without your help, and he did it all at once at the moment that God saved you in Christ. Paul describes this in powerful terms of transformation, that you were this and now you are that. These are things that are going to make you into something new that you've never been before. He uses terms for eliminating what you used to be and creating a new you that's never, ever existed before you met Christ. For my part, I think that these words describe two distinct concepts. I think the washing of regeneration is one thing. The renewal by the Holy Spirit is another. Actually, in reality, these are one event. These are one event in the believer's life. They both refer to your new birth. They both refer to your regeneration at the moment that God the Holy Spirit recreated you, made you a new creation, turned you toward God, gave you faith to trust in Christ. But in this passage, Paul is looking at this event from two different angles, and so he gives it two different names: washing of regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit. The first one, first off, Paul, he pictures this regeneration as a washing. He calls it the washing of regeneration, the washing away of your sinful nature at the moment that the Spirit rebirthed you. And the thing about washing is that washing removes stains, washing removes dirt, washing removes filth. Washing, to wash a thing is to make it better by taking something away from it. And isn't it wonderful to take a bath and feel clean after you've been dirty? You know what it's like to feel dirty? You know what it's like to get clean? And it's delightful. Imagine if you had to meet someone for dinner, someone who mattered to you, imagine going to meet your spouse or your boss or someone whose opinion you value and you care about impressing this person. Suppose that as you are walking across the parking lot on your way to the restaurant door where that person is already there waiting inside the restaurant for you, a car drives by you and there is a mud puddle right there and you are just in the wrong place at the wrong time. And now you are filthy. Now you have mud running down your face, in your eyes, splattered all over your shirt, dripping from your fingers. How silly are you going to feel when you step into the restaurant and wave hello to your boss? Hey, isn't that embarrassing? It's embarrassing. You could even call it shameful. There's shame in being seen looking totally filthy. And now the question is, if there's something shameful about it when it's just the result of a silly accident that could have happened to any one of us, and I'm sure your boss will understand, and this is something you'll laugh about later. If there's shame in that, how much more shame is there in being seen in the pollution of your own sins? How much more shame is there in being seen smeared with dirt because you've been committing crimes that no decent person would think of? Instead of an accident with a mud puddle, imagine that you are on trial for murder and you're hauled in and you're made to stand in front of the judge with the blood of your victim still wet and red on your hands, on your shirt, on your face. What are you going to say then? What can you say? How can you look the judge in the eye? How can you look anyone in the eye? You have no excuse. You have no defense. It's a shameful thing to be dirty, and it's a sweet thing to be washed. And you've been washed clean because of Christ and because of the Spirit of Christ. This is the good news of the gospel that has saved you. First, that God the Father has given God the Son to wash away all your guilt before him and make you safe in the judgment. You can look the judge in the eye. You can know you're going to get a good verdict. You're going to be called righteous at the end, not because of you, but because of Christ your mediator. And then, on top of that, if that's not enough, God the Father has given God the Spirit to you to wash away the old you who loved to commit these guilty sins. You've been made clean. So on the one hand, we have a washing of regeneration, which describes the removal of your old self. The old you is taken away in the washing. And then we have the renewing by the Holy Spirit, describing the birth of your new self. A new person has been added, a new self created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, Ephesians 4:24, conformed to the image of the Son of God to be just like him, Romans 8:29. And so Paul uses a negative and a positive. He uses a subtraction followed by an addition. He uses a washing away and then a renewal. And all of this is because the Holy Spirit is God, and nothing can thwart his divine work of regeneration, not even the hostility of your old nature. He is God, and he will make you new. Nothing can stop him. But you've been walking as a Christian for a long time, and from your experience, you know it doesn't always look that way. You have some questions. You say, hey, Paul, if I am a new person created in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, why do I still sin? Why do I still sin every day? Why do I still fail to love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength every moment that I'm awake? Or to flip it around, to put it conversely, since I still sin, does this prove that I haven't actually been washed and renewed? Does this mean I don't have this transformation from the Holy Spirit? That's an important question. That's an inevitable question, because the truth is you do sin all the time. It's still with you. You're still doing it more than you know. And as a Christian in this age where the old creation is passing away, it's going out the door, it's being removed, and yet it's not gone yet. It hasn't vanished yet. The old is still here. Well, in the same way, your old self, the old person you were, is passing away. It's defeated. It's deposed. It's as good as dead, but it's still fighting. It's still fighting hard to lead you back into sin every day. The important thing, the essential question, is that the war is already won. The outcome is certain. There's no possibility of returning to sin. God will win in you in the end. The war is already won, and that's why the scripture teaches you to think of yourself as already washed, as not in the process of being washed, but just washed, and not partially washed. You're washed. You are washed. But at the same time, we know that the scripture acknowledges that you have a continuing battle with sin. It's still in you. You're still fighting sin. It's still a struggle every day. Some days are better and a lot of days are worse. And I think that is why Paul goes on and adds verse 6. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is an allusion to Pentecost. If you've read Acts 2, you know about Pentecost, when Jesus Christ first poured out his Holy Spirit in power on the believers in Jerusalem. Christians today, that's you if you are in Christ. Every Christian today, without exception, is an heir to that Pentecost event. Every Christian today has had the Holy Spirit poured out at the moment of your regeneration. When you were made new, part of that package of grace and salvation is that Jesus Christ pours the Holy Spirit onto you and into you. And the Holy Spirit comes and he takes up residence in you and he stays forever. He comes to stay. That's why Paul adds verse 6, because if the washing of regeneration and renewing, if those might have left you thinking, well, I mean, that's really nice that the Holy Spirit made me new at my conversion, but what do I do from here? How do I keep going? How do I fight sin for the whole rest of my Christian life? Well, then Paul reminds you that the Spirit has been poured out on you to remain in you forever. The Spirit has been poured out on you to continue his renewing work every single day for the rest of this life. There's never a day when you wake up and start your day and the Holy Spirit doesn't. And the Holy Spirit sleeps in. He doesn't take vacations. He's in you forever. He's in you every moment. He's always shaping you. He's always upholding you and pushing back against the sinful impulses that are left over from the old nature. He's been poured out. He's been poured out richly, in fact. God the Father has lavished God the Spirit on you through his Son, Jesus Christ. Poured out is one of the New Testament's favorite ways of speaking about the Spirit. And it's important that God would choose this image because, you know, when you pour water out, when you really turn the pitcher over and empty the whole thing on the ground, that water stays on the ground. You can't take that water off the ground and put it back in the pitcher. That doesn't work. And in the same way, God has poured out his Spirit on you, never to take him back again. This is a permanent gift. The Spirit is with you. And that's why if you're going to find encouragement, and if you're going to find hope, and if you're going to find equipment to live a Christ-like life in a difficult world that pushes back on you, then you need to know that the Holy Spirit has made you someone new. He's made you someone new. And you need to know that he's specially present in you for the whole rest of this life, renewing you even further, no matter how it looks like things are going in your daily life, no matter how discouraged you are at any given moment, the Holy Spirit is always there and always at work and always winning. You are new and you're getting newer every day. And you need to know that the Holy Spirit is God and he wields God's power inside of you. He wields God's power that absolutely nothing can resist, not even your sinful nature. So the second characteristic of God's saving work that you need to know to live the Christian life is a transformation you can't resist. Now we have a mercy you can't deserve, a transformation you can't resist, and there's one more. It's in verse 7. So that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You have become an heir. You have an inheritance, and importantly, it's an inheritance you can't lose. The third thing you need to know, an inheritance you can't lose. How? How does someone become an heir? What would you have to do? What qualifications would you have to meet? Or what duties would you have to perform? Or what price would you have to pay to become someone's heir? What kind of a person is up to the job of becoming an heir? What qualities make someone an heir? Who's eligible? And of course, the answer to all that is there are no demands. There are no prerequisites to being an heir. Anyone at all could possibly be the heir of another person. You can't meet a new person and just discern, I can tell this person's not anybody's heir. I know that this person's not up to the job. Actually, there are no special qualities. There are no requirements. There are no prerequisites. Anyone is eligible. An heir is simply someone who receives a legal claim on another person's possessions in return for having done absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that's why an heir is the perfect picture of your role in your salvation. You did the same thing to be saved that an heir did to become an heir to an inheritance. God the Father has freely chosen. He's freely chosen. Nothing forced him to do this. It wasn't grudging. He wanted to do this. He's freely chosen to adopt us in his Son and to make us heirs of God. That is, heirs of eternal life, Titus 3:7. We are heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14. We are heirs of Christ's righteousness, Hebrews 11:7. We're heirs of the earth. We're going to inherit the whole creation someday, Matthew 5:5. We're heirs of the kingdom, James 2:5, the kingdom of Christ, where we're going to rule with him because of absolutely nothing good about us, but just his generosity. We're heirs of all the promises of God, Hebrews 6:12. God is the one who made this happen. It did not depend on you to bring it about. It still doesn't depend on you now to make it continue. You're not keeping things this way. In fact, 1 Peter 1 verses 4 and 5 tells us who is keeping things this way. It says that we have an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. It's kept in heaven for you who are protected. Oh, look, you're also kept. You're protected by the power of God through faith. That means your inheritance is actively kept by God for you. And also you are actively kept by God for your inheritance. God assures the whole thing, and nothing can possibly stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? It's sure, it's locked in by the power of God. The same power that created this cosmos, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That power keeps you for an inheritance. You didn't do anything to become an heir. And nothing you do will ever make you stop being an heir. Your hope for the future is secure. Your hope for the future is stable, precisely because it doesn't depend on you. It's not about you. It's about God. And note that verse seven is important because it begins with a so that. It's a purpose statement. Verse seven expresses God's goal in his work of saving you. What was God up to? If we remove the other dependent clauses and the prepositional phrases from verses 4 through 7, we're left with, but he saved us so that we would be made heirs. So if you ask, why? Why has God gone to all the trouble to give his Son to die, to pour out his Spirit, to dwell in people who are frankly not that great? Why would God do this? What is he after? The answer to that question is that the Father has given everything he has. He has given his Son, he's given his Spirit, just to be able to adopt you and make you his children in Christ and make you his heirs in Christ, co-heirs with Christ. As Ephesians 2:7 says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has shown you kindness just to make it possible for him to continue showing you more kindness through the ages of the ages, through all eternity. That's all he's after. He's showing kindness. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. and if children, then heirs. This is the Father's goal in his work of saving you. And it's a goal that he has achieved in a way that depends on Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God, every person playing a part, but not on you. It doesn't depend on you. And so you have become the heir to an inheritance that you cannot lose. And so we have a mercy you can't deserve. We have a transformation you can't resist. We have an inheritance you can't lose. And where does all of that lead? What does all of that add up to? What do you get for that? Look at the next verse, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that, oh, here it comes, this is it, watch closely, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. The gospel of God's grace in Christ leads inevitably to good deeds. And make sure that you know that it doesn't work the other way around. Good deeds don't lead to peace with God. Good deeds don't lead to an inheritance. Your good deeds are not so pure that they're good and profitable to offer to God and say, God, here I am. This is why you need me on your team. But they are good and profitable for the people around you and for the spread of the gospel. Where this mercy, we said we had a mercy that can't be deserved, and this transformation that can't be resisted, and this inheritance that can't be lost are all understood, then good deeds are sure to follow. It's inevitable. And we're not talking about the artificial good deeds that are done by people who fear God's judgment, but they think maybe I can save myself by the things I do. Maybe I'll go do some things that everybody says are good, and then I'll escape the judgment of God. That's not those good deeds. It's only the good deeds that come from the freedom and from the relief of knowing God has released you from all your debts forever in a way that you can never fall into debt again. You're clean, you're clear, you're forgiven. It's from the freedom of knowing that you're being gradually conformed to the image of his Son by the Spirit of God, God working in you. You will be like Christ no matter how you look today. Even if these good works are still mingled with some of the old sinful nature that's still in you, so that they come out tainted, they come out impure, well, nevertheless, they originate from the impulse of God the Holy Spirit in a heart that's been washed, in a heart that gladly worships God. And for that reason, God is pleased to take these good works and use them to bless the people around you. They're imperfect. They're not the best they could be, but God will use them. He will bless the people around you, and he will even bring other people to saving faith in Christ through the display of the proof that the gospel is powerful, the proof that the gospel does have power to transform people. And so the correct understanding of God's gracious work of salvation, it inevitably produces right living. And in fact, it's the only thing that produces right living. If you want to motivate Christians to the Christian life, to a life of holiness and humility, to a life of goodness and godliness and good deeds, there's really only one way you can do it. There's one hope. We got to recall that this entire ode to the kindness of God our Savior here, it begins with the word for. It begins with because back in verse 3. Because is a word that introduces a reason, and the reason here is the reason why the Christians on Crete, in a dark world, in a society that hates God, in a society that's suspicious of them because of their faith in God, it gives the reason why these Christians are expected to live up to such a high calling in verses 1 and 2, expected to love the people around them. So verses 1 and 2, love your unlovable neighbors. 4, verse 3, what they are is what you were, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, then he saved us. And he made you into what you are now, which is heirs of God, ready for good works. Now we are equipped to circle back to verses 2 and face the commands there, and to face them gladly, because you know what mercy has freed you from the fear of judgment. And if you're free from the fear of judgment and free from the need to impress God, then you are free to think about the people around you and not about your own need. And you know what transformation has made you into a new creation, a new person who resembles Jesus Christ. And you know that that transformation is still at work in you. It's equipping you to live the Christian life. And you know that you have what it takes. You know that you have God the Spirit at work in you. And furthermore, you know what inheritance is waiting for you, no matter how well, no matter how poorly you perform in this life. And so you are free from the fear of failure and loss. The Christian life is yours to enjoy because you know the mercy of God. Praise the kindness of God our Savior. It changes everything. I want to pray and ask the Lord to bless his word to our hearts today and all this week. Pray with me. God, our Father, you love us so well. You love us better than we have words to know, better than we have thoughts to understand. I thank you for your kindness. I thank you for your love for mankind that appeared at just the right moment. I thank you that you've given Christ the Son to take away all our guilt in your eyes. And you've given the Spirit of your Son to take away the old nature and to equip us to live with you, to walk with Christ, to be the light in the world, to attract other people to the powerful gospel that changes sinners. I pray that you implant your word in our hearts and you make it grow today and this week and for the rest of our lives until you receive us into glory with yourself in Christ. Honor your name today in our worship. Amen.